Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you again for this time when we can look into your word. We thank you for your word. Thank you that you have spoken to us, and we pray that you would speak to each one of us here. Lord, it's been a difficult week. The president was right when he said it's been a tough week. It has been for us as a nation. Not only that, though, Father, for a lot of individuals, for a lot of people, for a lot of us, it's been a difficult week. Maybe for some it has, and for some it has not. Maybe it's been a great week. Whatever the case, Lord, we need to hear from you. We need to hear your word. We need to hear what you have to say to us, and we want to encounter you this morning in your word. Lord, we're thankful and grateful that you give us this opportunity. Open our eyes so that we might see, and open our ears so that we might hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The difference between school and the rest of life is that in school, you're taught a lesson, and then you're given a test. But in life, you're given a test, which teaches you a lesson. Now, in school, the teacher gives you information, and then they give you assignments, and you read things, and you write things in order to learn something and understand a concept. And then on a specific day, and most of the time you don't know exactly when that, or I'm sorry, most of the time you do know exactly when that's going to be, you're given a test on it, which determines how much you've learned. But in life, it doesn't happen that way. God doesn't drop us a line and say, there's a test coming. You need to be ready for it. Get ready. Here one comes. He doesn't say that. The test comes whether we're ready for it or not. And there aren't any warning signs, and there aren't any advance notice. The only thing we know is that we will be tested. We just don't know when or how. But like tests in school, tests in life are important. They're both important, very important. The way we answer questions on the test determine whether we pass or fail in school and in life. When you're tested in life, when I'm tested in life, we make decisions based on our thinking and on our behavior and on our experience up to that point, but we don't always know how we did on the test. The teacher doesn't hand it back with a grade on it immediately. The results are revealed over time. Now, you and I are being tested every day. We probably know that. We shouldn't think, however, that just because we love Jesus, that we're exempt or we're immune, because we're not. In Genesis chapter 25, we see several tests that were given to the people in that chapter. But there are also tests that you and I face too. God has something to say to each and every one of us today about the questions and about the answers. So would you please open your Bible to Genesis chapter 25. There are three questions that are asked in this chapter. Here's what they are. When you die, will you be satisfied with life? That's the first. Will you trust God when you can't trace His hand? That's the second question. And will you trade your soul, as the older translations put it, for a mess of pottage? And the people in that chapter had to answer those questions, and we have to answer them too. Genesis chapter 25, that's where we are now in our study of the book of Genesis. So what happened in this chapter? Well, here's first of all a bird's eye view. God's purpose is that he is saving a people for himself who will serve him with gratitude. And he's saving those people through Jesus Christ. In other words, what God is doing is he is building a kingdom. He's building his kingdom. He promised to send a Savior after Adam and Eve, our first parents, fell into sin. And that Savior would come through the Jewish nation, a specific line of people. God called Abraham to be the father of this chosen nation. And now Abraham's promised son, Isaac, is continuing the story. We have background, first of all, in verses 1 through 6. It begins by saying, "Now Abraham took another wife, whose name was Keturah." We don't know if Abraham took her as a wife before Sarah died or after Sarah died. Whatever the case, she is what is known in the Bible as a secondary wife. Verse 6 calls her a concubine, and 1 Chronicles 1:32 call her the same thing. Then the passage goes on. She bore to him Zimran and Jokshan and Medan and Midian and Ishbak and Shuah. Jokshan became the father of Sheba and Dedan. And the sons of Dedan were Asherim and Letashim and Leumim. The sons of Midian were Ephah and Epher and Hanok and Abida and Eldah. All these were the sons of Keturah. Now Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. But to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts while he was still living, and he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the land of the east. Now Abraham did that because Isaac was the son of promise. None of those other sons were. And Isaac was the son through whom the Messiah would come someday. Then there's a burial in verses 7 through 10. These are all the years of Abraham's life that he lived, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a ripe old age, an old man and satisfied with life. And he was gathered to his people. By the way, that refers to the afterlife, not to the fact that he was buried only. It says, then his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite. And we saw that in chapter 23. Facing Mamre, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth, there Abraham was buried with Sarah his wife. Verses 11 through 18 tell us of a blessing. It came about after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac. And Isaac lived in Beer Lehi Roy. Now the Lord may have blessed Isaac by giving him comfort and by giving him peace after the death of his mother and his father. But God also blessed Ishmael, even though he wasn't the son of promise. He was still a son of Abraham. In Genesis 17:20, we have a bit of background. It says, this is what God said to Ishmael's mother, Hagar. As for Ishmael, I have heard you, and behold, I will bless him, and will make him fruitful and multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. Now what follows is the fulfillment of that prophecy. So we have a prophecy made in chapter 17, and it's fulfilled here in chapter 25. Now these are the records of the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maid, bore to him. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names in the order of their birth. Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar and Adbeel, and Mibsam, and Mishma, and Duma, and Massa, Hadad, and Tema, Jeter, Naphish, and Kedemah. These are the sons of Ishmael. And these are their names by their villages and by their camps. Now the next phrase, 12 princes among their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. And he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is east of Egypt, as one goes toward Syria. He settled in defiance of all his relatives, which means over against them or in hostility to them, which is another one of the prophecies given, I believe, in chapter 16, that he would be at constant hostility with the people around him, and he was. Now in verses 19 through 28, there's a birth. Two births, actually. We have the introduction here of Jacob and Esau into the story. And we skip a lot of time between verses 18 and 19. Now these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. We've heard that before. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled within her. And the word there for struggle means to clash, to smash, to crush. It's very interesting. And that, by the way, really characterizes almost all of their lives. Jacob and Esau struggled against each other almost to the end of their lives. Almost. They did reconcile at the end by God's grace. And she said, this is what Rebekah said when these two twins were slamming around inside of her. If it is so, why then am I this way? Or, why is this happening to me? Why? She went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other. And the older shall serve the younger. When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red, all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau, which means hairy, by the way, H-A-I-R-Y, hairy. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. He's pulling on him. Probably didn't want him to get out quick, or maybe he wanted to come out first, which I think was probably the case. He's pulling on him. So his name was called Jacob. Now, for us who don't know Hebrew, or for us who weren't raised in the Hebrew culture, that doesn't mean a whole lot. So his name was Jacob. Okay, that's fine. And? So, but here's what Jacob means. And Hebrew names have meaning. Here's what the name means. It means heel grabber. Literally, heel grabber, deceiver, and cheater. That's what the name means. And you can see it in his life. He lived up to it. He lived up to his name. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man. And what that means is that he was plain. The range of meaning for this word means plain, quiet, civilized, domesticated, kind of a homebody. And it says living in tents. And then this line, tragic but true. Now Isaac loved Esau. because he had a taste for game, meaning Jacob had a taste for game. Esau did too. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Now let me say this about the sentence that we just read. When parents play favorites, the consequences are disastrous. Remember the Smothers Brothers, a comedy team from a long, long time ago, it seems now. Tommy would always say to his brother Dick, "Mom loved you best." He'd always say that. Now, we laugh about that, but it's not always that funny. In fact, it can cause all kinds of heartache and problems in a family. So parents, those of you who are parents, don't do it. Don't show favoritism. It's easy to do, but don't. Avoid it. One writer says this, "The tricky thing for parents is that loving your children equally doesn't mean treating them equally. It's wrong to play favorites, but playing favorites isn't a matter of equal treatment because every child is different. As a parent, you've got to study each child and do all you can to help each one come under the lordship of Christ." Now, it takes a lot of wisdom to do that, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can do it. And lastly, we see a birthright in verses 29 through 34. And this has happened again sometime later. We've skipped a lot of time between verses 28 and 29. "When Jacob cooked stew," when he had cooked stew, "Esau came in from the field, and he was famished." He was hungry, starving. "And Esau said to Jacob, 'Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished.' Therefore, his name was called Edom." That means red, which was his nickname, red. And the word for that stew and everything is very similar in Hebrew. "But Jacob said, 'First, sell me your birthright.'" This is speculation on my part. I don't think that was the first time Jacob asked that question. I don't think so. It just seems to me, and can I prove that scripturally? Can I go to a verse that says that? No. But I think he'd asked that before, and especially his little heel-grabbing business in the womb and at birth. I don't think that was the first time he asked the question. "Esau said, 'Behold, I am about to die.'" What is he doing there? He's being overly dramatic. He's a drama king, I guess you'd say. "I'm going to die anyway, so what does it matter?" No, he isn't. He's not going to die. So, he says, "Of what use then is my birthright?" Jacob said, "First, swear to me." Now, that is where I can see a little bit of, okay, swear to me that you'll give it to me. But I think maybe he's asked this question before, and he's tried it before. So he swore to him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Then more awful words. "Thus Esau despised his birthright." That's how the chapter ends. Now we go back to those three questions. These are all questions that we have to answer just like they did. The first question on this test is this: will you die satisfied with life? Now, I know that sounds somewhat morbid. Will you die satisfied with life? But our mortality is something that we need to think about more than we do. If you look back at art from centuries ago, chances are you'll see someone like a thinker or a theologian sitting at his desk in this office in what looks like a castle. He'll have a quill in his hand. He'll have a desk that is overflowing with manuscripts. He'll have an inkwell. He'll have something to write on. And then there is something else that you don't expect. On the desk will be a skull, a human skull. Why would they have something like that sitting on their desk? I've seen it in I don't know how many pictures, how many drawings. Why would they have that there? It was to remind them that someday their skull would be on somebody else's desk. In other words, they weren't going to live forever. Someday they were going to die. I'd say that was a pretty effective way of keeping the fact of death in front of you, literally in front of you. Now, by the way, you can go into my study. I do not have a skull on my desk, and I don't ever plan on having a skull on my desk. I'm well aware of the reality of death. As a pastor, I've been around it quite a bit. I talked to someone, Robin Shawin mentioned to me the phrase death rattle. Okay? I knew what that meant immediately. People, before they die, breathe a certain way. I've heard it quite a few times. They also, by the way, smell a certain way. Not only is it a sound, but there's a smell that comes along with death. So I'm well aware of that reality, so I'm not putting, at least let me put it this way, I have no plans to put a skull on my desk, a real human skull or a skull of anything else. I'm aware of it. But we need to be more aware of that. And Abraham was aware of the reality of death. He was aware of his own mortality. We know that because of how he lived his life. And because of what Moses said in verse 8, Abraham breathed his last and died in a ripe old age, an old man and satisfied with life. And he was gathered to his people. The key phrase there is satisfied with life. That, as the English Standard Version puts it, full of life. Now, Moses is not saying here by this that Abraham died, and when he died, he was really old, and then he repeated it by saying it in another way. He's not doing that here. He's talking about the fact that Abraham looked at his life. He looked back on his 175 years, and he was satisfied by it and with it. He was satisfied with his life, the way he lived it, even though he wasn't perfect. He was far from it. He was satisfied with what God had done in his life, even though he didn't deserve it. And that was far more important to Abraham, what God had done in his life. And he died a contented man, full of life. Now, what about you and me? Will we die satisfied with our lives? Now, some of you, and this is simply a fact, okay? Some of you are closer to the end of your life than others, okay? That's just a fact. All we need to do is look around and we see a lot of gray and a lot of white. I include myself in there too. Now, the truth is, though, that however old we are, every one of us is a day closer to death every single day. For some, though, it's closer than others, okay? If the Lord doesn't tarry. Now, if that applies to you, and it applies to all of us, actually, we need to think about being satisfied with life, but especially those of you who realize, or you're beginning to realize, you know, I don't have a ton of time left on this earth. Now, it's true. All of us could, after church, walk outside and get hit by a piece of falling space junk and die immediately. Chances are, though, that's not going to happen. We have things called life expectancy for a reason. There are averages. Most people live roughly within certain ages. Now, that's true. Most of us will probably, for most of us, that'll happen. But if you're a little bit closer, you need to think about that. Are you satisfied with your life? Have you done everything for God and for His kingdom that you could have done to this point? Now, my guess, in fact, it's not a guess, my answer to that question, I know the answer is going to be no. I probably haven't. Or maybe I definitely haven't. You know that you haven't been as faithful or as devoted or as obedient or as motivated or as active as you could have been. None of us have. None of us. But those of you who are young, however that is defined, are not off the hook. So don't think this is only for people who have one foot in the grave and the other on a banana peel. Okay? It isn't. It's for all of us. If you want to be satisfied with your life in old age, you have to start when you're young. Ecclesiastes 12:1. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, and you will say, I have no delight in them. And then for the next four or five verses, Solomon, the author of Ecclesiastes, goes on and gives this picture of old age, a very picturesque look at old age. And the point is, start now, not later. Start now. And here's the answer to that question. We have another ant on the pulpit, by the way. I don't see Glenn, we have another ant on the pulpit. By the way, for those of you who don't know what that was all about, occasionally we'll get ants on the pulpit every now and then. So, and they can be annoying. Now, here's the answer, though, to this test question. Make it your aim, make it your goal to die satisfied with life. Do that. Make it your goal to die satisfied with life. Why did Abraham look back at his life and be satisfied with it? Why did he do that? Because he lived by faith. That's what it says in Hebrews chapter 11. He trusted God's provision for his salvation, first of all. God provided a Savior for him in the person of Jesus Christ, a Savior who would forgive his sins. That is who was promised, and Abraham looked forward to that. He didn't have all of the information, but he had enough. He had exactly what he needed. He looked forward to the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who provided for his sins. Remember when he said in chapter 22, God will provide a lamb? He said much more than he knew there. Not only did God provide a substitute for Isaac, God provided a substitute for Abraham as well in the person of Jesus Christ. And for you and me today, trust that provision. He's provided that for you too, not just Abraham. And we trust it by repenting of our sin and believing in Jesus Christ, who will forgive our sins and will reconcile us with God. And second of all, Abraham lived by faith, by obeying God. Make it a point to live in obedience to God. Seek God and ask Him how you should live out the rest of your days. If you know the answer to that question, if you've already asked it, great. Keep on doing it. But if you don't know, ask the Lord, and then do what He tells you. Now, when we're looking at our whole life, that obviously, it's a long thing. It's a long time. But if we take it in little bits, if we do it hour by hour, or if we do it for an hour, then another hour, and then another hour after that, and you add more and more, pretty soon, before you know it, you have a lifetime. So begin with the end in mind. If you want to die satisfied with life, then live that way now. Do that now. Be like the young kid who was asked what he wanted to be when he grew up. He said, a returned missionary. That's what he wanted to be when he grew up. And that's what he planned for. Now the second question, in Genesis 25, the second question on the test is this. Will you trust God when you can't trace His hand? Will you trust God when you can't trace His hand? Some of the most serious tests that we face are the times when God doesn't do what we want Him to, or He does what we think He should not do, when we don't understand His ways, when He seems to be silent, and when we can't figure Him out. In other words, when we can't trace His hand. Now, I know there are quite a few of us right now who aren't tracing God's hand very well at this point. And we have to answer the question of whether we'll trust Him, even if He doesn't seem to make sense at this particular moment. The fact is, God is sovereign. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. They're higher than ours. He does as He pleases. And in chapter 25, God didn't always do what they thought He would do. It was hard to trace His hand. Ishmael, who was not the son of promise, and his wife, or wives, and we don't know, had 12 sons. We don't know how many daughters. 12 sons. While on the other hand, the son of promise, Isaac, and his wife, Rebekah, waited 20 years to have any kids at all. Rebekah was barren, according to verse 21. Like Sarah, the Lord had closed her womb. Isaac was the one through whom the covenant blessings were to come. His descendants, Abraham's descendants, and he is one of them, would be as numerous as the stars and the sand of the seashore. But after 20 years, he and Rebekah were childless. I'm sure they didn't understand it, and there were times when they didn't like it. Now, Karen and I know something about that. We know a little bit about that. We've been praying for a child for roughly the same amount of time, give or take a little bit. They couldn't trace God's hand, but they trusted Him. The Bible says, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife, and the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Now, would you pray for Karen and me that we would keep trusting God, even though we can't trace His hand, and that we would submit to whatever He has for us? Sometimes we do a better job at that than others. And thank you for your prayers. But the answer was not what they expected. Again, it was hard to trace God's hand. Rebekah conceived, very joyously, I'm sure. But what followed was not joyous. It was an incredibly hard pregnancy. The twins inside of her and their struggle with each other caused her to actually despair of her life. She cried out to God, "Why is this happening to me, Lord?" I finally get pregnant, and the pregnancy is a complete disaster. I don't understand this. I don't get it. Notice, though, that she went to the Lord. She turned to Him in the midst of all of this. In the midst of this test, she turned to Him, not away from Him. And when she did, God answered her. Part of what God was doing in those trying times, part of what God is doing during those trying times that we all go through, is to drive us to Him. We have to trust Him, especially when we don't understand Him, when we can't trace His hand. That is the time we must trust Him. Then in choosing the older to serve the younger, God sovereignly overruled the human custom by choosing Jacob and not Esau. In fact, the Apostle Paul quotes this passage in Romans 9 to teach the doctrine of election or predestination. The Lord sovereignly, graciously, and freely chose Jacob to save and to be the one whom through the covenant promises would come, as well as the people of God. He's an illustration that proves that salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, not because of our works. And that is an area where it's hard to trace God's hand. It's hard to do it there, but we have to submit to Him. It's the way God has revealed it to us in His Word. And that's not always easy. Sometimes it is very hard to trust God's sovereignty. But we must make the decision today to trust God, especially when you cannot trace His hand. In other words, when we don't understand what He's doing, trust Him. Recognize that God's timing is different than ours. God's purpose is different than ours. His perspective is far different than ours. Trust God because, honestly, this is a good question, what's the alternative? What is the alternative? There isn't one. Or it's too horrible even to comprehend. And the third question on the test in Genesis 25 is this: will you trade your soul, will I trade my soul, for a mess of pottage, a bowl of stew? That red stuff that Jacob is cooking. Esau gave up his birthright to his younger brother, Jacob. And by the way, Jacob should not have done what he did. There also, we're not letting him off the hook or saying that what he did was okay, because it wasn't. A birthright in those days was incredibly important. It was incredibly valuable. A firstborn received double the inheritance of all of the others in the family, all of the other brothers. He would be the leader of the family, and he would be the one through whom the promises of God would come. So why did he give it away? Warren Wiersbe said that Esau had no spiritual appreciation. He would rather feed his body than enjoy the promises of God. Esau was a man of the world. He had no interest in spiritual things. He gave priority to the immediate satisfaction of his bodily desires. And he wasn't willing to wait for something that was better in the future that God had promised. Now, ultimately, why did he think this way? It was because God didn't give him the grace to have that spiritual perception. And only those whom the Holy Spirit gives that sight can see those things. Jacob had that, but he went about getting the birthright in the wrong way. Hebrews 12, 14 through 17 puts it like this. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Then this, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Jacob sold something of incalculable value for a bowl of stew. Now, the message ought to be clear to us. Don't be like Esau. Don't. He's a negative example, not a positive one. Now, it would be very easy for us to shake our heads and maybe even our fists at Esau and say, what a fool. You fool. Why would you do such a thing? But it wouldn't be wise for us to do that. Because you and I know that we need to be careful about giving up God's blessings for a mess of pottage. Edith Schaefer, who died very recently, she was the wife of Francis Schaefer. She wrote this: how often do we put the question to ourselves, what is my mess of pottage? It is important to verbalize the question. We are in constant danger of being tempted to give up something very precious in order to indulge a sudden strong desire. The desire may involve greedy eating and drinking, lusting after money or material things, letting loose our anger and abandonment of reason, succumbing to depression without check, cursing God in despair or disappointment without even thinking of the trap Satan set for Job and is setting for us, giving in to sweeping sexual desire without waiting for the right framework. The mess of pottage that is dangerous to you and me is any temptation to gratify the feelings of the immediate moment in a way that shows that we despise the promises of the living God for our future. God has given those of us who know and love Him great and precious promises: His presence, His strength, His power, His forgiveness, His provision, His fruitfulness, just to name a few. And we despise God's promises when we live for the present, but not for the future. So God is telling us today, do not trade your soul or your birthright as a Christian for a mess of pottage or for a bowl of stew. Don't trade the purity of marriage for temporary pleasures and passions. Don't trade the fear of God for the applause of men. Don't trade what is easy for what's right. And believe me, what is right is rarely, if ever, easy. Don't trade financial responsibility and good stewardship for the thrill of having more stuff, the latest and the greatest. Don't trade a renewed mind and devotion to God for a mind filled with garbage, basically. Don't trade worship and time with God for a little more sleep. Don't trade serving and glorifying God. Don't trade serving and glorifying God to simply wasting time. And I am ashamed of how much time I have wasted over the course of my life. Ask God to give you the wisdom to tell you, to show you the difference between a birthright on one hand and a bowl of stew on the other hand, because they're different. They're not the same. And then ask Him to give you the strength to choose the birthright, not the bowl of stew. So will you die satisfied with life? Will you trust God when you can't trace His hand? Will you trade your soul for a mess of pottage? Those are just three of the tests that we face in life. So the question is, how will we respond to them? What is our answer? So the Word of God to us today in this chapter, Genesis 25, the chapter that involves dying and fighting and cheating, is to resolve to die satisfied with life, to resolve to trust God, especially when we can't trace His hand, and to resolve not to trade our soul for a mess of pottage. And the only way we can pass the test is by and through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the only reason that we should do it is for God's glory and for our good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for our time together this morning. We praise You that You have brought this to our attention. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You that You speak to us through it. And Father, help us think about these things and make decisions, decide to do these. And Father, I pray we wouldn't put them off, whatever the decisions are. May we not put them off. It's possible that You have spoken to us in every person in one of these three areas, or two, or maybe all three. And Father, may we act on those. Put it into practice. May we do something about it. I pray that we would be doers of Your Word and not hearers only. Because if we just hear and don't do, we deceive ourselves. Give us the strength of Your Holy Spirit to do it for Your glory and for our good. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.